Time to start. I'm Luther Peterson, and we're concluding the series on the Gospel of Luke. This is the 10th, the last of a series of Bible studies on the Gospel of Luke. We've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, as we say, from the underside, from the viewpoint of disadvantaged peoples in the world. Mainly, we study it certainly with all the best Bible helps we can from our own Bible scholars, but we also take a look at it as much as we can also from the viewpoint of disadvantaged people, and especially those who represent what's called liberation theology. That is, Latin American scholars who write on behalf of suffering, hurting people in their countries. And it seems like almost every country in Latin America, especially within the Roman Catholic Church, but also some Protestants, are producing scholars who are writing very meaningful kinds of insights, new ways of looking at some of these scripture passages that we thought we had all the meanings figured out on. And we'll take some look at that, incorporate some of that in, as well as some, especially today, from Clarence Jordan, who writes especially from the viewpoint of the civil rights movement, a man who is who's dead now, but who has written some fine things. And today we're going to take a look at Lazarus and the Rich Man. But let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we ask that you would open the scriptures to us and speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Open our minds and our hearts. Open our eyes to see the invisible people, the ones close to us and the ones far away. To see the people as you see them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we launch into this, I'd like to do one thing that before I leave Holden, that is, I've been using quite a number of books and depending upon them. I've talked about liberation theology, and we're talking about parables, and we're talking about Luke. It's possible that some of you may want to pick out a book and from the bookstore, or purchase one in Seattle or Spokane or wherever, and do some continued research and study. I know I talked to one lady here today. What's her name again?
Esther.
Esther, who said that she didn't quite understand the parable we talked about yesterday. I said, when you do, let me know, and you can tell me what it means in greater depth, because there's so much in these parables. And you can read one book on parables and get some good thoughts, and you read another one, and this fellow comes up with some all-new insights. And it's a lifetime thing. So let me just go through some of the books. I'm not going to be referring to these books in the study, but here they are. These are books that are in the, all of these are in the bookstore. These are books on liberation theology, if you should want to do a little introduction to that and find out what that's all about. Liberation theology consists of books written by Latin American theologians, and also consists of books written by United States theologians who are trying to interpret liberation theology. I have two here which are written by Latin American theologians. This one is called A Theology of Liberation by Gutierrez. This is one of the first ones that came out, and is kind of the one they point back to, is one of the first ones. It's a heavy book. It's a little bit heavy, but if you want something really challenging, here it is. Gutierrez.
How do you spell his name?
Oh, Gutierrez. I wonder if I could put these up here. By the way, I have up on the board something else. Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year, and that happens to be today. Emily told me about that. And it begins 10 days of celebrating and high festivities leading up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is a day of fasting. And she said even the rich people, like in the parable, would fast on that day. So that's a good way of tying it into our study of the parable. Okay, now that you know that, I can erase that. And I'll put Gutierrez up here on the board. It's simply called A Theology of Liberation. Another one which is, again, not real easy reading, but it's a good introduction to the whole field, is a book called Doing Theology in a Revolutionary Situation by Bonino. This guy is a Protestant from Argentina. I'll put his last name up here. And those are the only two. There are many others, but these are the only two that I'm just going to mention that are written by Latin American theologians. These books on liberation theology are written by United States scholars. Probably one which is entertaining and easy to read and a good one to begin with to just kind of get a flavor for what it's all about is Theology in a New Key. He uses the motif or the metaphor of music, of how we sometimes go into a new key and get something new things out of music. Robert Mahaffey Brown. I don't have to write that on the board. Most of you can spell Brown. And then this one is by Frederick Herzog, called Justice Church. And he has at least half of the book is a very good explanation. And again, not difficult to understand of liberation theology. Herzog.
The name of that one?
That's called Justice Church. Justice Church by Herzog. Then, if you should want to simply do lots of good Bible study on Luke and Acts from a new and a more interesting viewpoint, especially to look at it from the standpoint of wealth, which is one of the things we're trying to do here, get Walter Pilgrim's book, Good News to the Poor. Many of you already have that. I highly recommend that. Wealth and Poverty in Luke and Acts. And you'll see that those two books, you'll see them from a very interesting new point of view, and you'll see that you've been maybe missing some things unless you dealt with it from that standpoint before. Then, these are books which are more general, but deal with all of these topics of the poor, the disadvantaged, and how the Bible and Jesus and the prophets emphasize, they speak up on these things. This is one called The Politics of Jesus by John Howard Yoder, Yoder. That is not an easy book, but it's a great book. Neither of these are really, really easy, but they're really great books if you want that kind of challenge. This one is called The Prophetic Imagination by Walter Brueggemann. If you're Norwegian, you might have trouble with that one, with the spelling of the last name, I mean. Brueggemann. And those are also in the bookstore. Look them over. Brueggemann's book is small and possibly a little easier reading, but they're both excellent books. Then if you should want to do work on the parables, and those are always devotional, growing kinds of experiences that we can have just by doing our own study of the parables. The old classic is by Jeremias, Jeremias, The Parables of Jesus. This is a little bit more on the scholarly side, if that's what you'd like to look at. And look into some of the meanings of some of those Greek words, which are spelled out in there, and some of the basic ideas that come with some scholarly approach to it. Then, in a more popular devotional meditational style, there's Tilica's book, The Waiting Father. It's in paperback in the bookstore and is the least expensive of these books. I think it's less than $5 or just around $5. And he's a European pastor, theologian, that writes a lot of things, including this book, which is Meditations on the Parables. I highly recommend that one if you're looking for something to start with on the parables. And if you want to get into more scholarly things, Jeremias. I didn't bring one of them with me. It's a little book by Barclay, and it's on the parables, and that's in the bookstore too. And the thing that Barclay is good for is he gives you a lot of background information. You see the parable, and he'll give you some of the things that help you understand why the people that listened to those parables knew what Jesus was talking about, and it'll explain some of the traditions and the customs and the way people lived, and you'll see how the parable kind of fits in to their hearing, and they'll kind of why they really got a lot more punch out of that than sometimes we do. Okay, just those, as well as, let me just say one more thing about the Gospel in Salentiname. If we get time, I'll quote a little bit from that one. This is volume 1, this is volume 3. This comes out of Nicaragua. Priest gathering his people around in a small church out in the country, and they read a Bible passage on Sunday morning, a gospel lesson, and then instead of a sermon, they discuss it. They discuss it from the viewpoint of people who are impoverished, and they get some kind of different things out of it than we often do as we discuss some of these gospel scripture passages. This is volume 1, this is volume 3, there's also volume 4 in the bookstore, which is a revision of volume 2. And I've leaned pretty heavily on this throughout. I would highly recommend that you take a look at these. They'd be really fine for your devotional reading, because each one has 27 or 28 Bible passages that are discussed in about 5, 6, 7, 8 pages with each one. It could take you through a month if you did it every day. And you'd get some, it would blow your mind. You'd get some very, very enlightening, illuminating insights into the meanings from some people who don't live the same lifestyle as we do. Yes, do you have a question?
The author?
Yes, Cardenal, C-A-R-D-E-N-A-L. Cardenal. Excuse me for not up here. The Gospel, yeah, that's a good one to put up here too. The Gospel in Salentiname. The Gospel in Solentiname. That's the name of the little town. That's a little town in backcountry Nicaragua where they got together in their little parish church and discussed those things. All right. So much for bibliography. I thought I'd better have one parting shot on that before I go, since we're leaving today, and let you know what you could look into if you wanted to continue and get going on more of these things. The Rich Man and Lazarus. Before we read it, as you already know, it's about a couple of guys who die and end up in heaven or hell or whatever you want to call it. And, that's one of those things people tell a lot of jokes about that. I guess we tell jokes about things that make us nervous, to ease the tension. So I think if we were to discuss the psychology of that classification of jokes, the people who die and then end up, and then you have some crazy situation. I'm not going to tell one of those kind, but I'm just reminded of the daughter who came home one day, and she said to her mother, "John asked me to marry him today." And her mother says, "Well, are you going to accept?" "Well, yeah, I would like to, but there's one problem." "Well, what is that, dear?" "Well, mother, he doesn't believe in hell." And her mother said, "Oh, dear, don't worry about that. You go ahead and marry him, and between the two of us, we'll convince him he's wrong." Well, anyway, we use humor in talking about those things to ease the tension. Jesus told a story in this parable that has to do with that subject, but not to ease the tension, rather to create some. Not just to tell a joke, but to get across a very serious, critical message. I'd like to share again a little bit, like I did yesterday, for those who heard yesterday from a little book by Clarence Jordan. This one is not in the bookstore, that's why I didn't talk about it before. Clarence Jordan and Bill Dulas, Cotton Patch Liberations, Cotton Patch Parables of Liberation. You're probably familiar with his Cotton Patch version of Luke, his Luke Acts, his Cotton Patch version of the Gospels, where he just translates. This is a special little thing on the parables, and I assume it might be available someplace, and I'm going to sure look for it when I get back. I discovered it when I got here in the library. This by way of introduction to all parables again, and this parable especially. He says that when Jesus told a parable, it was like lighting a stick of dynamite. What he did, he covered this stick of dynamite with an interesting story. and he presented it to them. By the time these good people got the parable unwrapped, he and his disciples were a few miles down the road. Chances are they were still able to hear the explosion. No wonder the bishops and theologians and key leaders tried to do away with him. And then he goes on to say this, especially in this by way of introduction to today's parable. Jesus introduces another parable which tells us what it is that wealth demands when it cries out for our souls. The soul, quote unquote, is a general term that refers to the force that drives us, that motivates and consumes our lives. What is the effect of this force within us? What are the results when our riches start giving us orders, as they inevitably do? And then Jesus gives us the picture of what happens. And some of you heard, were here yesterday, we talked about how Clarence Jordan said it's like, parables are like the Trojan horse, that when we got into a dangerous topic, the people were very touchy about. It's sort of like the Trojan horse that got set outside the gate, and then they came and got it themselves and brought it in, and then when in the middle of the night, they opened the little trap door and came out, and they took the city. But that's the way parables kind of get at us. It's not so direct, but that's the way Jesus... those are little ways that Clarence Jordan describes how parables function, how they operate, how they get at us. Well, parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We'll have one person read the whole thing today. Luke 16, 19 to 31. Let's hear it.
There was once a rich man who dressed in purple and the finest linen, and feasted in great magnificence every day. At his gate, covered with sores, lay a poor man named Lazarus, who would have been glad to satisfy his hunger with the scraps from the rich man's table. Even the dogs used to come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up. And there, far away, was Abraham, with Lazarus close beside him. "Abraham, my father," he called out, "take pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham said, "Remember, my child, that all the good things fell to you while you were alive, and all the bad to Lazarus. Now that he has his consolation here, and it is you who are in agony. But that is not all. There is a great chasm filled between us. No one from our side who wants to meet you can cross it, and none may pass from your side to us." "Then, father," he replied, "will you send him to my father's house, where I have five brothers, to warn them, so that they too may not come to this place of torment?" But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, father Abraham," he replied, "but if someone from the dead visits them, they will repent." Abraham answered, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will pay no heed, even if someone should rise from the dead."
Thank you. Here's another very challenging parable. It's a powerful parable. It's an exciting one that deserves very careful attention. Only Luke includes this parable. As you know, some of the parables are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, parallel kinds of passages, but only Luke has this one. It's a double parable, which means it has two parts, just like the parable of the prodigal son. You have the younger brother and his story, and then you got the elder brother. Well, this one you have the two parts. You have Lazarus and the rich man and what happens to them, and then secondly you've got the appeal that the rich man makes, that somehow somebody go and talk to his brothers and get them shaped up. Well, this parable is also a vivid illustration of the Sermon on the Plain, the Beatitudes and the Woes in Luke 6, where you have the promised blessing for the poor and the woes against the rich. This is a dramatization of those things. It talks about a coming reversal. This is a dominant theme, of course, in the first part of this parable, the complete reversals of roles in the next life. And we want to be watching as we read the parable and study it. Why was there this reversal? Is it always going to be that way? Or is there some other element that causes it? Okay, this parable then begins to unfold and develop. We begin to see the great social disparity between the rich and the poor in this parable. Lazarus and the rich man are described with a minimum of words, beautifully phrased, artfully described in just a very short paragraph. On the one extreme, we have the rich man. He's sometimes called Dives. That's simply the Latin word for rich man. He doesn't really have a name as such in the parable. His clothing and his mansion, his style of life, and especially his daily feasts breathe the air of upper class affluence. We shouldn't try to compare this lifestyle with the people who were middle class. This is altogether different. This guy was really upper class. He was first class all the way. The average person in Palestine in those days did not live that way. Very, very, very few could afford that. The average tenant farmer or craftsman, for them a feast was a very unusual occurrence. Oh, if there was a wedding in the family or some very special occasion, the person might sacrifice, borrow money. But it took that in order to put on any kind of a feast at all. The word used for feasting is the word that's used for a glutton and a gourmet feeding on exotic and costly dishes. And he did this every day. This is the way he lived. On the other hand, the daily diet of common people was a simple fare of soup and bread and fruit. Clothing was limited to a couple of garments, and maybe they had a special garment that they wore on the Sabbath. Their houses were small, sometimes connected together, cramped, didn't have much furniture, and the animals ran in and out. This was part of the way that the average person lived. So life was minimal for the vast majority of people. So the parable, as it was told, would have startled the average hearer. They would have been mumbling under their breath, those dirty rich people, at such extravagance. And they were people who just sweat and scraped to get by. So they would have, most of the people that would have heard this would have just been, made them angry to hear about this rich guy. Well, let's take a look at Lazarus for a few minutes. The fellow that was waiting for the crumbs to fall from the rich man's table. As you may know from your study of Bible history and what it was like in Bible times, they didn't have knives and forks. They didn't have napkins either. They just, when they got done eating, they'd take a piece of bread and wipe their hands and throw it on the floor. That's what Lazarus had to eat, the stuff they threw on the floor after they wiped their hands. Lazarus is the only character in any parable that's ever given a name. Yeah, just like the restaurants. In the Latinized form, it's a Latinized form of Eliezer, which means God is my help, or God helps. He was a beggar, covered with all kinds of sores that wouldn't heal. He was helpless, and he couldn't ward off the street dogs, those filthy animals that pestered him and licked his sores. And at this point, I'd like to just share with you a little bit of what Clarence Jordan, we're just going to pick up Jordan every few minutes here because he has such beautiful insights as he describes what this was like and how it often applies to life in our day. I'm just going to share with you a little bit here from what he says at this point about the dogs licking his sores. Hope you have a good stomach this morning. Okay, the parable contains a play on words in the original text. The word for beggar is related to the word for spit in Greek. Lazarus was a spit-upon one, held in contempt by the rich man. In Jesus' day, one of the most contemptible things you could do to a man was to spit in his face. Still isn't too polite, he says. It was out of contempt Jesus was playing on this spittle word. This old rich man, dressed up in a tuxedo, holding a conference, inviting all of his wealthy friends, putting on a big banquet. And poor old Lazarus, lying out there with the sores. And the rich man spit on him. But what did the dogs do? How did they use their spit? They licked his sores. Spittle was thought not only to show contempt, but to have healing properties. Jesus healed a man who was born blind by spitting on the ground, making a salve and touching the man's eyes. Here, spittle was thought to be something beneficial. The rich man was using his spittle to show contempt. How were the dogs using theirs? To heal. In other words, the dogs were acting in a more human way than a human was. Most people in Jesus' day would catch the symbolism of those dogs. The dogs, the unsaved people, the unchurched people, the Gentiles, the outcast, they were using their spittle to heal a man. Okay, just a little insight which gives us a little bit of a feeling for what they would have heard as Jesus told this parable. Oh yeah, then he goes on to describe the great reversal. Lazarus dies and goes to a good place, and rich man dies and goes into torment. I've got to turn to Jordan right away again. He's got something on that too. He says, "It so happened that the spit-upon man died, and he was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham." By the way, was Abraham rich or poor?
Rich.
He was very rich. Yeah. Catch the subtleties in this one. In case you're assuming that automatically Jesus, unless you think that Jesus is saying that automatically if you're rich, when you get to heaven, when you die, you're going to be punished, and if you're poor, automatically, just because you're poor, you're going to go to heaven. In case you had that idea, just remember that the bosom of Abraham is one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. Abraham, however, had what? Faith. He's kind of the Old Testament example of Zacchaeus. We talked about Zacchaeus as the person in Luke who is held up as a rich man who got through that eye of the needle, not without some changes, but he got through. The successful example of how a person responded, a rich man responded to Jesus, didn't necessarily give it all away, probably went on collecting taxes, but he had a total change in lifestyle, and Jesus commends him for it, congratulates him for it, in contrast to the fact that Jesus is always criticizing rich people. Well, anyway, that's just a little side. Let me go on. He was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. Jesus had to shift scenery to get over there on the other side of the grave so he could finish the story. Catch the subtlety on this one now. Otherwise, his hearers would have been so immediately threatened by the truth, they would have lynched him on the spot. Jesus will bring the parable back on this side of the grave as soon as he gets to the point where it's safe to do so. In the meantime, everyone has relaxed into thinking that Jesus doesn't have any more to say about the here and now. Okay, the beggar was carried away into the bosom of Abraham. This is Jesus' way of saying that history has a habit of reversing itself. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The poor beggar was turned upside down. He used to be on the bottom getting scraps from the table. Now he's sitting at the table with the daddy of the Hebrew race. Lazarus is sitting right next to Abraham. That was a high honor for any Jew, especially one that was full of sores. Where is the rich man? He is in torment. And he sees Abraham from afar and Lazarus at his bosom. He shouts out, "Oh, Father Abraham, send me my water boy. Water boy, quick. I'm just about to perish down here. I need a drink of water." That old rich guy had always hollered for his water boy. "Boy, bring me water. Boy, bring me this. Boy, bring me that. Get away, boy. Come here, boy." But Abraham throws it right back in his teeth. Abraham says, "Boy, ain't that something?" Abraham slings it back to him for the first time and says, "Boy, you remember that you got the good things while you were alive and Lazarus got what was left. You got the good schools, Lazarus got what was left. You got the good sections of town and the paved streets, Lazarus got what was left. You got the good churches, Lazarus got what was left. You remember that, don't you? Don't you remember that? Back there when you were alive, before you died, you got the good things. Lazarus got the crumbs that had fallen from your table. Don't you remember that?" Well, that's the way Clarence Jordan dramatizes that little thing. Just offhand, what would you say was the sin of the rich man? Anybody?
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith? What else?
Greedy.
Lack of compassion. Others?
Selfishness.
Others?
Unloving.
Pardon?
Unloving.
Unloving? What else?
Pride.
Anything else? Jealousy? Did you say jealousy?
I said gluttony.
Gluttony, yes. Okay, others?
Short-sightedness.
Okay, that's the one I was waiting for. All these are right. You're all right. But I was waiting for that one because it ties in with my theme so well. Okay, he really hadn't ordered Lazarus to be removed from the area. He hadn't kicked him out. He didn't seem to have any objections to Lazarus receiving the bread that was flung away from the table. He wasn't deliberately being cruel to him. His sin was that he, and among others, all of you are right, that he never noticed Lazarus in the sense of having compassion and caring. I mean, he knew he was there. He accepted Lazarus as part of the landscape. He thought it perfectly natural and inevitable that Lazarus should lie in pain and hunger while he wallowed in luxury. Didn't give it a thought. The sin of the rich man at this point was that he could look at the world's suffering and need and feel no grief or pity. He could look at his fellow human being, hungry and in pain. He did nothing about it. He was at fault for never noticing. Well, then it goes on to say something about a great chasm. When the rich man says, "Send Lazarus over with some water for my tongue, you know, to relieve my pain," it's pointed out to him that there's a great chasm that's been dug. A great chasm. Can you tell me, what do you think is the significance of that chasm? Anybody? How does that strike you?
Separation.
A great separation? Mm-hmm.
Impassable.
Hard to cross over? Caused by what? Any kinds of symbolism, any kinds of things that this is getting at? Just quickly off the top of your heads here.
The finality of death.
Okay, there's a finality. There's no longer can anybody help anybody else back and forth across there. Yeah?
To me, chasm represents erosion, which means something that's happened over a long period of time.
Uh-huh. That's a good... Somebody who knows something about conservation gives us an insight at that point. Very good. Other thoughts?
It's not a complete separation because he can see across it.
Ah, yes, the pain of being able to be aware that there's something else over there and he can't get to it. Right.
The importance of the right decision when you're still alive.
Ah, yes, when you can still make a decision, when there's still time, and we don't know how much time we have, do we? Okay, let me just share with you what Clarence Jordan says about that chasm. Okay, the great chasm that is between. This is really the cutting edge of the parable, he says, this yawning chasm. It's broken up traffic. The bridge is blasted. Big chasm between them. We can't get to you. You can't get to us. Who dug that ditch? Who dug that chasm? Where did it come from? The rich man knows who dug it. He dug it. And why did he dig it? Well, he dug it to break up traffic. He dug it to keep guys with sores out. He didn't want the value of his property to go down when sore people moved into his neighborhood. You know, you better be careful how you dig ditches to keep people out. You might want to cross them someday yourself. Be careful when you blow up bridges. You might want to cross that bridge someday. This rich man is caught in his own trap. Any implications for us beyond what we already talked about here? Yes?
Somewhere in Scripture, a chasm is created if you grieve the Holy Spirit.
Okay. What would you say... That's a good thought. Now, what would you say is the grieving the Holy Spirit? How would you describe that?
Well, it's a type of language you use. I just got it on the tip of my tongue, but I can't put it in the correct word.
That's a hard one. Yeah, that's a very difficult thing to get a grasp of, isn't it? Anybody else want to just say a word on that? We'll stop for just a minute on that. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit that we talk about once in a while?
Well,
Unbelief. What?
Denying.
Okay. And
unforgivable.
What causes it to be unforgivable? Do you have any thoughts on that?
Loss of faith.
Loss of faith. What is it that ever helps us have forgiveness?
Belief.
Repentance. It's unforgivable because something sort of gets a hold of us and we just will never repent. It's our own thing, isn't it? We do it ourselves. It's not something that imposes us from the outside. It's a hardening. This ties in kind of at this point because you can see this guy, something got a hold of him and he just hardened his whole life. It's a vicious kind of a thing, a blindness, and it could very well be labeled that. The Bible doesn't call it that, but I suppose it could be called that somehow this had happened to him.
It wasn't a one-time situation because he had to see that man every day.
Yeah.
And this, he was blind to it.
The hardening, the blinding, which just goes on, the chasm which doesn't get dug overnight, like she said. Okay. Very good.
You have to be careful when you say that it's unforgivable and that Christ certainly did forgive.
That's right. That's the thing. We always have to qualify that and bring up the other parts of the Bible which say that, of course, when a person repents, there is forgiveness, and not to ever use that as a club and a kind of a thing to impose anxiety upon a young person or anybody who's wondering, you know, is it possible that I am damned? Have I repented? Do I know that I can be am saved? This whole business of assurance, this issue is not something which relates to assurance. Sometimes people wonder if I've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, and they don't know if they can be assured of salvation. But that's the point to bring in the gospel. You know, that's where the gospel comes in, that Christ does forgive.
Well, maybe there's a sense of guilt too on the part of the rich man, knowing deep inside perhaps that he should help Lazarus, but he doesn't want to. And this chasm is built that Lazarus cannot cross, but perhaps at some other point somebody in the community will go over and help Lazarus. He may believe in the theory that helping the poor is good, but he doesn't want his lifestyle to be disturbed by it.
Okay. That's good. Very good. Good. All kinds of little angles you get at here when you start to dig into this thing.
Couldn't Lazarus be a type of Christ?
Sure.
This is exactly, you see, when Jesus in the 25th chapter of Matthew, as you do it unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do it unto me. Oh, yeah, that's for sure. And
there's a picture in the Bethel series of a chasm, and then has the cross over the chasm. That's the way across.
That's right. That's that, yeah. The Bethel series, yeah, that's a very fine portrayal of that. And the picture is worth a thousand words or 100 words, as they say? Well, this parable, then, gives us a powerful message. We're still just at the first half of the parable. So let's move on a little bit. Let's kind of wrap up before we go on. Whatever we do, we can't ignore the fact that he's talking about wealth and riches and physical things. It has a spiritual meaning. It talks about faith, but they're tied together. You can't just say it's one or the other. It's both. And in the context, as you see, the passages before that and the passages after that, it's a group of sayings and parables. It's a section of material that all has to do with wealth and our use of wealth. And this is one of the things that the book by Pilgrim is so helpful in bringing out as a way of understanding. But you can't spiritualize it away. We don't want to become unspiritual. We want to be very spiritual. Really, what he's saying is that the way to be spiritual is to see it the way Jesus does, and that is to see the whole picture, both the physical and the quote-unquote, the narrowly defined way that we define spiritual, all of it together. Well, what does this teach us about riches and poverty then? Is there kind of a divine law of compensation that the next life simply automatically removes the inequities of life? Is that what it's teaching? That the next life automatically removes the inequities? Is this saying something about that?
No, I don't think so.
No.
Because there are poor people who sin also.
Right.
And sets them aside so that when they get to heaven, and this assumes that they will get to heaven, it's going to be different on their part than it was for Lazarus, who the Bible tells us was a good man, believed in God.
Yeah, okay. The parable really kind of leaves out any reference to personal piety or faith or lack of faith. That's the kind of thing that is a little tricky at this point. But we can, like you say, read into this from the rest of Scripture what it is. And the reason he was punished, basically, was not because he was rich, but because he was an unrepentant sinner. Yeah, just the same thing. He doesn't repent in Hades even. What does he do there? He asks for favor. Yeah, he asks for more things.
How come he didn't ask for favor from his cohort?
Pardon?
How come he didn't ask for favor from his cohort?
From his cohorts? Oh, yeah, his buddies down there, you mean? Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. That's another parable. Maybe you could write it.
When you get to verse 3, when he wants somebody to go and see his brothers, then
right.
He realizes he lived a different life.
Right.
Then you have to worry about his brothers.
That's right. And you're tracking with me now, and you're about one step ahead of me, so I'm going to come to that. That's good. We're going to come to that right away, and just after I say one more thing. It's often that this parable has been used to be of comfort to the poor and oppressed. But it's also sometimes been used in just a little bit a kind of a wrong way, and that is to say to the poor and the oppressed, don't you're going to get your pie in the sky by and by. So just relax and accept the way it is. And this parable has sometimes been used that way. Liberation theologians and those who are writing in South America on behalf of the downtrodden and the oppressed are saying, wait a minute, maybe this parable isn't to be used that way. This parable maybe is addressed by Jesus to people who have some means, and they should be careful how they use their means and how they look at people who are down and out. And that's the main market for this parable. The parable was designed mainly for people who are having difficulty seeing the really oppressed the way Jesus sees them. You see what I mean? You follow what I mean there? So we need to think about that. And of course, then, what it is, it's a summons to repentance. Not just a way of saying to people who are down and out. Certainly it can be helpful for someone who has no hope that there is something better if they're faithful in Christ. But it's mainly a message to those who could do something about the plight of the oppressed. Well, then we get to the second part of the parable. Here is the rich man, and he says, I've got these brothers. Send somebody to help them. Please send somebody to help them and tell them that they've got to repent. He's sorry now. He wants somebody to get his brothers to repent before it's too late. And if anything makes it clear that this parable is a message to the rich, this should be it. As this theme continues, that the wealthy need to be warned. He says, go and warn those rich brothers of mine. Tell them to repent. It shows that there's a clear moral judgment concerning the life of the rich, of those who are unrepentant rich, like we say. Not only do they need to repent, but in order to repent, they need to hear Moses and the prophets. What do you suppose that means? Anybody?
The gospel?
The Old Testament, which talks so much about loving God and loving your neighbor, do justice, take care of the poor, the oppressed. The prophets just say that over and over and over again. These guys like Lazarus are pictured by the prophets, and the prophets are always saying, wake up, you guys, look at these people, and let's do something about this before it's too late. Moses and the prophets, he says, they've got to hear that. And we can simply say it's the whole Bible for us. In other words, there's nothing other than simply to treat people in a humane kind of way. And Jesus is saying that if a person can't be humane with the Old Testament in his hand and Lazarus at his doorstep, nothing's going to teach him otherwise. The requirement of caring for the poor and the needy stands at the heart of the Old Testament law. We read it honestly. I'd like to just share one more thing out of Clarence Jordan here at this point, where he says, in regard to the rich man wanting someone to go to his brothers, he says, "Well, Father, I beg you to send him to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him testify to them, lest they come to the same place of torment that I have come to. I've got five brothers. They think just like I did. They're digging ditches. They're breaking up traffic. They're erecting barriers around themselves. Oh, Father Abraham, I know what a horrible thing this is now. Please let this Lazarus go back and tell my brothers what an awful thing it is to dig chasms." And old Father Abraham says, "They got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." In other words, he's saying, they got the Bible and the preachers. What's the matter with those guys? Can't they read? Can't they hear? They got preachers all over, everywhere, who have skill in interpretation of the scriptures. Let them listen to what the scriptures are saying. "Oh, Father Abraham, they don't listen to those preachers. I know. I sat under preachers for 30 years and never paid any attention to a single thing they said. But you just let Lazarus go down there. Let him just ooze through the room a few times. I think you'll get some results." But they ain't going to listen to the preachers. And they ain't going to listen to the Bible. Abraham said, "Oh no, if they won't listen to the Bible and the preachers, they won't be persuaded if somebody goes to them from the dead. If you can't get results by appealing to their minds and hearts, you're not going to get results by scaring them into the kingdom. You can't populate heaven with refugees from hell." And remember, he says, anytime you break up traffic, you're blowing bridges that someday you might want to travel. Well, that's his rendition of that. And so the repentance which is urged in this parable is not simply repentance in the sense of the narrow spiritual kind of thing where you kneel down and you confess your sins and you receive, like we've always so often talked about, in just a narrow spiritual sense, that's important. That's where we start. That's the heart of it. But it includes repentance about his lifestyle and a turning around and a change in the whole way he deals with everything. It's a repentance aimed at the rich man and his five brothers. An ethical and religious reversal of their lives in which the vast discrepancy between the rich and the poor are removed and the principles of justice and mercy are accepted and practiced. No attempts to avoid this conclusion by some kind of spiritualizing interpretation should be allowed to blunt the powerful and social and ethical force of this parable. And so we're kind of left to wonder about those five brothers, aren't we? Wonder what happened to them. Of course, it's a parable, which is to say, about ourselves. We have Moses and the prophets, a witness abroad in our land, which continues to try to bring us the message. Things like, push yourself away from that table, folks. Your God is your belly. It could destroy you. Not because of overweight necessarily, but because eating is not enough to satisfy a human life. And things like, the ultimate in life is not the natural look, a big lockbox in the bank, a trip overseas, but to see, the ultimate thing in life is to see the poor man, the poor woman, or child at your gate, to repent, change, do something before it's too late. Will we do something? That's the challenge about all kinds of things. What? Our use of energy, the quality of our marriage, the quality of our family life, the pace of our world. A great chasm is fixed. And it does make a difference what we decide to do in this life. Christ's intention is that we should see those people and escape someday having to see a ruined self. I have time to just quote a little bit of those folks from Nicaragua discussing this Bible passage. Just a couple things out of there. And these are some people gathered together, and they've read this passage now that we've just read. And there's the priest, and there's Felipe, and there's William, and Those are the only ones. Just a very few little comments today. I've just singled out a few paragraphs. Felipe says, especially in regard to the 25th verse, which is, but Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here, and you in anguish. And that part. Felipe says, what I think is that neither the rich man nor the poor ought to suffer the fate of those two guys in the gospel. The rich man, damned for having squandered selfishly, and the poor man exploited all his life, even though afterwards he saved. Which means that there shouldn't be rich or poor. Nobody should be exploited in this life. Nobody should be damned in the next life. All people ought to share the riches in this life and share the glory in the next one. The priest says, the poor man is badly off because the rich man is well off, and vice versa. Rich people's parties are at the cost of the poor people. William says, traditional interpretation of this passage is one that has been used for exploitation. Poor must patiently endure because after death he's going to be better off, and the rich will get their punishment. There must be a better interpretation of this parable. Felipe says, as I see it, this passage was rather to threaten the rich so they wouldn't go on exploiting. But it seems it turned out the opposite. It served to dispacify the people. And the priest says, Christ himself is saying in this parable that the rich pay no attention to the Bible. Jesus' principal message is that the rich aren't likely to be concerned, even with the Bible, not even with the resurrection. So what can we do? Well, that's just a couple of quick thoughts from these folks who talked about that passage. Now I'd like to just, in closing, share with you a little thing in Dr. Gerhard Frost's little book. I'm sure many of you are familiar with his book, Blessed is the Ordinary, little meditations. And he has a little meditation called Lazarus. I'll just read that. And there was a rich man, and at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus, oh Lazarus, you at my door, you're controversial, you know that? Please find some other door. We quarrel. At church, I mean. We fight over you. Oh, we argue some, and not so little, over other things, but Lazarus, these things are safe. So safe compared with you. The trouble, Lazarus, is that you're too near. Half a continent away. Or, better yet, a hemisphere. We can abide you, but your presence repels, convicts, engages, enrages, frightens. You leave no hiding place. Lazarus, please, please find another door. And please, Lazarus, leave us your dogs to lick our larger sores. I think this book is in the library, or in the bookstore. Blessed is the Ordinary, Reflections by Gerhard Frost. He's a retired professor at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. And then just one more thing. I'll let you go. One more thing, which is out of this book, and I didn't mention this book before. This is a book by Leonardo Boff. He is a liberation theologian from Latin America, and this is translated from the Portuguese. He's a Brazilian. And his book is one that you might very much enjoy and get for yourself and use as a meditational and devotional book, because it's a series, just a series of little meditations on the Stations of the Cross, and written in a very devotional kind of fashion. And this is a concluding section of part of one of those meditations from one of the Stations on the Cross. And I'd like to just close with this. There's a whole army of irretrievable people who are considered dead weight in history, and yet they count in God's eyes. Those who cannot defend themselves, the desperate, the defeated, the non-humans of the human race. Jesus, who was spurned by human beings, finds embodiment in all these people. In them he continues to fall today. It is on the ground that Jesus meets them. It is there that he chooses to save them. Have a good day, and thanks for coming. Thank you.